We continue tonight our series on the book of Romans, and we turn again to Romans chapter 4. Text tonight will be verses 9 through 12 of Romans 4. We'll read the first 17 verses of the chapter. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. And we'll stop reading there. As I said, the text tonight is verses 9 through 12. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Let's now pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, we come in prayer before we hear the preaching because we know our need for the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to work in thy servants so that the word that we hear is a faithful expounding of the passage that is before us in the context of the whole Scripture. But also we pray for the working of the same Spirit in us so that we would not only have understanding of the word, but that we would see and understand the good news that is found in it. The good news of grace, that we are justified and saved by grace alone. So we pray then, Father, that in a world of sorrow and hardship, in a world where we are constantly battling against sin, that the Holy Spirit would work through this word to comfort us tonight. That we would be comforted in the finished work of our Savior. And that that comfort would carry through in all areas of our lives. So bless this word, Father, and glorify Thyself through it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It wasn't that long ago that when we were away as a family for a couple of days, that we were in the vicinity of a Buddhist temple. And so we walked through that Buddhist temple as a family. And it's a striking, really humbling experience to see that kind of idolatry. It's not the only kind of idolatry there is, but it's striking. To see this huge golden statue of Buddha, maybe 20 feet tall. And in the front of that statue, on tables in front of that statue, there are all kinds of candles burning. Incense sticks that were once lit and burning, they weren't at that time. Bowls of fruit that were offerings presented to that statue, to that god. In addition, when you look around at the walls of the Buddhist temple, you'll see all these mini statues. And then sometimes you'll find names on them. People can buy those statues to have their name placed on it. When you start looking a little bit, you understand what that pagan religion is all about. What the Buddhists believe is that if you bring fruit to Buddha, if you light these incense sticks in front of Buddha, if you bow down before Buddha so many times, and if you buy a little statue of Buddha on the side of that temple and pay money to have your name placed there, these are all acts of merit to get you to a higher and a better life. When you see it, you understand that it's nothing else than a hellish, damnable deception of Satan. And that just serves to illustrate the work-centered systems of religion that men create under Satan's inspiration. I was reading in another commentary in this past week how there are Hindus, a group of Hindus, that claim that if they bathed in a certain place where two rivers came together, that man and his family as well would be saved. And you can come up with example after example of this out of the pagan religions of this world, doing acts of merit to try to earn your way into the good graces of that idol god. Now we reject all of that, of course. But what we do need to understand is that Satan tries, even within the church, to deceive the church and bring the church under the same kind of practices. Not that we would maybe bow down before one of these great idol gods, that we would bring fruit to that idol god, or light candles in front of that idol god, thinking that somehow we could earn salvation. But what Satan wants to do within the church is convince the people of the church that they're made right with God by performing certain rites and ceremonies. You see, that's what natural man instinctively believes and instinctively wants. Satan knows that. He knows our longing for that. He knows what's found in our hearts. The Apostle Paul, in the text that we're looking at tonight, addresses that. He's setting up a wall, you might say, a wall of protection, so that the church doesn't fall into that kind of thinking. And it's good for us to consider that tonight, especially in connection with witnessing the sacrament of baptism again this morning. There's one of the areas where Satan would work to deceive us and think, well, if this is carried out, this is what saves us. So we begin to place our trust in a sacrament, in a ceremony that wasn't designed by God for that purpose. Now, understanding all of that, we want to draw that idea into the text and what we've been looking at here in the book of Romans. Remember last week in Romans 4 here, in the verses that we looked at just before the text that we consider tonight, we looked at those striking words that are found in verse 3 and then in verse 5, that faith is counted unto him for righteousness. That was true for Abraham and all of God's people. And we saw in those words, the meaning is this, not that God takes our weak faith in the place of perfect righteousness, so that all we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and that is what saves us. But instead, we saw that the meaning of the words is this, that our God brings us to the assurance of our justification, our assurance of being righteous before Him through faith. We're justified by faith alone. And so the faith of Abraham was counted unto him. He could reckon and see in that faith that he was righteous before God. And the Apostle Paul, pointing out not only from Abraham, but then going to David, points out the great blessedness there is in knowing this. The joy and happiness there is for the people of God in knowing that we are justified and we are righteous before God. Now, the question that we face in the text tonight in regard to all of that is this. Who is this for? Who enjoys the blessedness of knowing that their iniquities are forgiven and their sins are covered? Who knows that? That's the question in verse 9. Is that only for those who are circumcised? Or is it also for those who are uncircumcised? And that's the question that is before us tonight. And the application of that, which we'll see through the sermon too, is it's not just about circumcision, it's about the sacraments within the church. Baptism and Lord's Supper. And then, who is this comfort for? The comfort of justification. So with that in mind, we consider the text using the theme, justified by grace. What the Apostle Paul is setting before us in this text is that justification is a work of the grace of God. It's not about man performing some ceremony. So we look at that theme, justified by grace, using these three points. First, proved by Abraham's circumcision. Secondly, the sign and seal. And then finally, the sign of a spiritual fatherhood. Let's go back to verse 9 of the text. Remember the question, who is the blessing of justification for? We read in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? The question here is that righteousness, our righteousness before God, is that dependent on circumcision? Or is justification limited to those who are circumcised? Just remember for a moment what justification is. It's that gracious work of God declaring a sinner righteous. It's God declaring the ungodly righteous before Him, that they're forgiven and seen by God as righteous. Who is that for? Is that dependent on circumcision? Now for us today, we might look at the text and say, well, why is that so important? Well, see the importance of it, we have to see the importance of it in Paul's day. And by the way, this is an extremely important question in Paul's day, which makes it important today as well. In Paul's day, the Jews commonly taught that circumcision was necessary for a man to be righteous before God, to be acceptable to God. Or in other words, you must be circumcised to be saved. That was the common teaching in Paul's day. a man's eternal security rested in circumcision. Let me give you a few quotes from rabbis who would say that very thing based on the Old Testament scriptures. This is what these rabbis, these are quotes from actual Jewish rabbis, this is what they say. First this, circumcision saves from hell. Secondly, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. There you have it. No one who's circumcised should be sent to hell. And then this, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter therein. So these rabbis would teach that anybody who is circumcised could not and would not go into hell. They could only be in heaven with God. Why? Because they were circumcised. Now, this idea was carried into the New Testament church by Jewish converts. This is the teaching, for example, of the Judaizers. Remember the Judaizers. They did not deny the need for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, they said the cross of Jesus Christ was necessary. But along with that, they said, a man had to follow all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, and especially this. To be saved, a man had to be circumcised. That's what the Judaizers taught. Now, they didn't see on the surface how those two things contradicted one another. The cross of Christ and the teaching that circumcision was necessary to be saved. But this was something important in the early church is evident from the fact that in Acts 15, we read about a council, really, you can use our terminology, a synod of churches that came together to make a decision concerning this. Did a man need to be circumcised to be saved? Acts 15 speaks of that. That's how important it was at this time. Paul addressed this often as well. We came across this earlier in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29. Paul addresses this in Philippians chapter 3, and then he also addresses this in the book of Galatians. Remember that the book of Galatians was written to defend the truth of justification by faith alone against that teaching of the Judaizers. So really, an entire book of the Bible is written concerning this. If that doesn't show us how important this is, then nothing else will. It was important in that day. And so Paul is addressing this here in the text. Now, before going on and considering what Paul is saying here about that, let's see why this is important in our own day. Although it's true that few, maybe no one really, would teach that a man must be circumcised to be saved, there are many who trust in outward ceremonies to save them and to be right before God. The greatest offender in this regard would be the Roman Catholic Church. They teach salvation by works, but by works that include the sacraments. They believe that the sacraments have the power to affect righteousness because they say the sacraments have the power to confer grace upon someone. This is what that means. Just by having water sprinkled on the head of a baby, there's a grace that takes place by the water being sprinkled on the head. Or when it comes to Mass, just by eating bread and drinking wine, which they believe are the body and blood of Jesus Christ, wrongly, by the way, but they say just by that very fact, there is a grace that is conferred upon a person through that physical act of eating and drinking. So they believe that the sacraments confer grace. If that's the case, then you need the sacraments to be saved. Your salvation depends upon that. And that's what they believe. They would rush to baptize a child if it was on its deathbed in the hospital. They would rush to baptize that child. Or they would say, of course, that one must partake of Mass to be saved, is to partake of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. So that's where it's important in our day. But it's important for another reason. There's a reason that Roman Catholicism has been so attractive to people throughout the history of the New Testament age. It's because of what I said in the introduction. It's because there is a desire in our own hearts, and that's part of our sinful natures, to want these ceremonies and these rites and to base our salvation on them. And that's a danger, a real danger in Reformed churches as well then. For example, believing that water baptism places a person in the covenant of God. I hope we see and understand tonight the wrongness of that statement. The water of baptism does not place a child in the covenant or in the kingdom or in the church of Jesus Christ. We need to know what we mean, for example, when we call our children covenant children. Why do we say this? Okay, there are all kinds of things that we can say within the church and confess within the church. They become kind of buzzwords within the church. Words that we say because they're just a common saying. But what exactly do they mean? What does it mean when we say that? Do we believe that all of our children, of necessity, are covenant children? Do we believe that maybe because they've been baptized? Well, we ought not say that because they have been baptized. So these are some of the questions that we have to face in that regard. Do we say that because they're born into a Christian home or because they're born into the church and they are baptized? If we say that that's why they're covenant children, then we fall into the same error of the Judaizers. We fall into the same error of the Roman Catholics as well. Are we saved and righteous because of our relationship to believing parents, or because of the church into which we're born? Because we're born in the generation of believers, do we think that? Well, we've got it all wrong. We've got it all wrong. So that's why it's important for us to consider this today. Paul is teaching that justification is a gift of grace. It's not dependent on anything we do or anything that we have. And Paul points that out when he points out the timing or the chronology of Abraham's circumcision. To answer the question in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon this uncircumcision also? The Apostle Paul points us to Abraham and the time when he was circumcised. The timing of this, under the sovereign control of God, is very important. When was Abraham circumcised? Well, if you turn back to Genesis 17, we read that Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. Ishmael was 13 years old. But now, in relationship to that, when was Abraham declared by God to be righteous so that Abraham himself came to the awareness or consciousness of that righteousness? Did he not know it until the time he was circumcised? No. Because when we go back to the record of his life, when we go back to Genesis 15, we read there the words that were found in the previous text, and they're part of this text as well, that his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. In Genesis 15, that statement is made already. Ishmael was not conceived and born at that time. That tells us that Abraham, at the very least, was aware of his own justification, his righteousness before God, 14 years before he was circumcised. It's not just a little period. It's at least 14 years, more than likely much longer. There are some who say it was as long as 29 years by their calculations. The timing isn't so important, just to recognize that Abraham knew his righteousness before God long before he was actually circumcised. Now, what's the point with that? Well, what we see then is that circumcision was not designed by God to be the basis of justification. Or, to put it another way, Abraham did not need to be circumcised to know the blessing that his sins were forgiven. He didn't need circumcision to know that. Abraham was in God's covenant and under His grace long before he was circumcised. And then even look at Ishmael. Ishmael was never in the covenant, although he was circumcised. Abraham was declared righteous then as an uncircumcised Gentile. That's what Paul's saying. Abraham was declared righteous as one who was uncircumcised. That would have rocked the Jews' world in the day that this was written. This would have blown them away because of their wrong teaching that salvation was based upon circumcision. Paul knows that in what he says here. Remember, there are Jews and Gentiles who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures in the Church of Rome to which Paul is writing, and he's correcting the false teaching, the false doctrine that was out there. And the Apostle Paul is saying that our salvation is not based on circumcision, and it's not based on baptism, and it's not based on church membership. It's not based on any earthly relationship. It's based on this, and this alone, a relationship with Jesus Christ, being united to Him by faith, and by faith alone. That's the point that Paul is making here. Now the question that arises, why did God command Abraham and his descendants then to be circumcised? And then why does God command the church to baptize her infants in the place of circumcision? Well, that's what we turn to now. So we've seen, first of all, from Paul looking at Abraham and the timing of his circumcision in relationship to when he knew his justification, to point out that justification is all the work of God's grace. But now we have to come to the positive seeing and understanding, the point of circumcision, which points out to us then the reason for baptism and the Lord's Supper, for that matter, in the church today. Circumcision was given, the text says, as a sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith. So circumcision is a sign and seal. Recognize that language? What's the language that the Heidelberg Catechism uses, for example, to describe the sacraments? What are sacraments? Well, they're those two things. The sacraments are signs and seals. Circumcision was given as a sign and seal. That's what verse 11 is saying. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So why did God command Abraham and his sons after him to be circumcised? Well, circumcision was, first of all, a sign. It was a sign. No different from what baptism is, really, as a sign. Remember what a sign is. It's something visible that points to an invisible grace. It points to something you can't see with your physical eyes, but God gives a picture of it so that we can come to a better understanding of it. That's what circumcision was. That was the purpose of circumcision, God's design for circumcision. We see that there are two things, really, that were part of that. There's the outward sign then. That outward sign was the cutting of the foreskin of the flesh. So there's the outward sign. But there's also a spiritual reality. What was the spiritual reality? Well, it was a picture of the cutting away of sin. Really, in essence, it's picturing forgiveness. It's picturing justification, that we're righteous before God. We will not be punished for our sins. And the sign, of course, was a bloody sign pointing ahead to the Savior who would come and pay for the sins of His people. So the sign was pointing out that there was righteousness to be found alone in the Savior that was coming so that we're delivered from the punishment of our sins. But there's more to it than that. Circumcision was also a mark of God's covenant, setting Abraham and his descendants apart as the people of God. It was a sign pointing out why it was that Abraham and his spiritual seed were the people of God. It was because of the work of God in salvation. But they were a people who were set apart. That was part of the idea of circumcision. It was a sign. You see, in circumcision, the very same picture that's found in baptism, just a different figure, isn't it? The washing away of sins. The water of baptism that we witnessed again this morning is a picture, first of all, of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, that there's forgiveness only because Jesus bore the punishment for our sins. The blood points us to that. But also that water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, setting us apart as the people of God who live unto Him and are dedicated unto Him. So circumcision and baptism are signs. But that's not all that they are. They're also a seal. A seal. They are given to assure God's people that God justifies the ungodly and that that's true for them. That's the idea of a seal. It's given for the assurance. You see, a seal is a guarantee. Think of that in regard to a marriage license, for example. Maybe you don't remember the marriage license that you signed, but I see them frequently when I perform a wedding ceremony. And on that piece of paper, there's a stamp that's ingrained right into the paper. And that tells me, and that tells the officials that get it sent back to them, that this is an official marriage license. It's approved by the state, and it means something then. It's guaranteed to mean something when it's signed and filled out as we're called to do. And so that's the idea of a seal. It's a guarantee. Circumcision was given for Abraham and his descendants to assure them as they struggled with sin, as they lived in a sinful world, as they were tempted constantly, it was given to assure them of what they had in the work of the coming Messiah. They had it already. It was theirs. They were forgiven. They were set apart as the people of God. So it wasn't just a picture. It's not, oh yeah, look at that. That's pretty neat. Nice picture. It was given to them to assure them in their hearts that they were God's people and their sins were forgiven. That was the intent, the design of God in circumcision. So that's true for baptism also. It's not just a picture. We saw water sprinkled on Breslin's head this morning. Not just a picture. It's for our assurance that this, what's pictured there, is true for us. So we see and understand tonight then that circumcision was a testimony and a comfort only for believers. Only for believers. The sign and seal of circumcision was for believers. It was not a blessing to those who were unbelievers. Now, there were unbelievers who received that sign of circumcision. It was not a blessing to them. So also it's true of baptism. Baptism is not a blessing to those who are unbelievers. But now here's what we have to see and understand then. Circumcision was not given by God to be, in and of itself, the assurance of salvation. Now what I mean by that is, if you have the mark, that means you are a child of God. Same thing is true of baptism. God did not give baptism to give the assurance to everyone who has water sprinkled on their heads that because of that, they are saved and they are a child of God. That's not the design of circumcision or baptism. But it's a powerful and comforting sign for believers. When you witnessed baptism this morning, what did you think about? When you witnessed baptism this morning, what was the fruit of that? What did you experience? I've said it often, and you know it, because you're here, but we witness baptism an awful lot. We can be thankful for that. There are some places, churches very small, there are very few children that are born in the church. Maybe they only witness baptism once a year, maybe even less frequently than that. And sometimes in a year we witness 20-some baptisms, not 20 different Sundays of baptisms, but in the teens, no doubt. How striking that is. We probably average baptism more than once a month. But it's easy because it's so familiar that we forget the purpose of it. What happened this morning? You see and understand that in the baptism that took place this morning, nothing changed for Breslin. It had no effect upon her. Water was sprinkled on her head. But the purpose of that baptism is for those of us who are believers who witnessed that sacrament this morning. It was for us to strengthen our faith. And beloved, that's needed. It's desperately needed by us, just as it was needed by Abraham. Circumcision was needed by Abraham and by those who followed him in the line of generations as well. Why is it needed? Well, it's needed because of our sin. And it's not just a few sins. It's not just some minor sins. Each and every week, we're struggling against sin. Struggling in the weakness of our faith. Struggling to do things God's way. Struggling maybe at times not to get angry because things aren't going how we want them to go. Struggling because the house is a mess yet again and you just cleaned it the day before. Struggling at work because things aren't going according to our plan there. Struggling with that covetous nature that we have. Struggling with the selfishness of our sinful nature because we want things to go our way. We want things to revolve around us. We're struggling with that day by day. And as we see that more and more, we struggle with the guilt of that sin. Now sometimes what happens because of our own sinfulness is we're so aware of the sins of others. We can point them out in a second. Usually we're able to point out the sins in others because those same sins are found in our own lives, but it's a lot easier to point them out in others than to see them in ourselves. But when we do begin to see them in ourselves and we deal honestly with ourselves with the Word of God, there is that guilt for those sins, sins that we commit over and over again. And we live in a world where there are constant hardships and difficulties. There's illnesses and diseases, cancer and so many other things as well that we know of that are the result of sin coming into this world. There's the reality of death that has come because of sin as well. And the thing that we need to know the most is that our sins are forgiven. And they're forgiven not because I had a little water sprinkled on my head when I was a baby. that doesn't forgive sins. But my sins are forgiven because of what's pictured in the sacrament. That's what Abraham needed. He needed the picture to point him ahead to the one who is coming. And that's what we need. The sacrament that points us back to the one who has come. Jesus Christ, and paid for all of our sins. This is the encouragement that God gives to believers through the sacrament of baptism. That you and I are righteous before God for Jesus' sake. And we know this by faith alone. That's how we have to learn to see baptism and the Lord's Supper, for that matter. I was going to say at this point in the sermon, I'm concerned that sometimes we focus entirely on the wrong thing in baptism. Well, I guess I just said it. There's a concern. We ought to have that concern for us too. That we look at the sacrament and we're focused on the baby and focused on the outfit and focused on whether or not the child cries and focused on the child. When we forget that the reason God gives us baptism is not to focus our attention on any of those things, but to focus our attention on Christ. Baptism has become a big deal for us. We invite family and friends, and there's nothing wrong in that. In fact, it's a wonderful reason to celebrate, isn't it? Often we have maybe ham buns and Costco cake afterwards for the family that's joined us and the friends that are there as well. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do any of those things. But why? Why? What are we celebrating? What are we rejoicing? Well, we of course rejoice in God's covenant faithfulness in the line of generations. And we, of course, want children. We confess that children are wonderful gifts of God. But even that, why do we say that? Children are blessings. Well, they are. They are. But what do we mean when we say that? Parenting is not always joy. Parenting is not always happiness. Not in the middle of the night. Not when they're naughty time after time after time. Not when they're not listening to us as little children or when they're older children as well. But what do we celebrate? In baptism, what we celebrate is the righteousness that's found alone in Jesus Christ. We celebrate justification. We celebrate the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. And that's what our celebration at those moments ought to focus on. Jesus Christ and what He has done. That alone is something worthy of celebration. Now, is that our focus? That's what the passage is reminding us of when Paul points out the wrong view of the Jews with regard to circumcision and justification. But this sign, the text tells us, this sign of circumcision was also a sign of a spiritual fatherhood. We read here in the text in verses 11 and 12 that Abraham became the father of all believers. That's striking language. We understand that racially Abraham is the father of the Jews, but spiritually the idea is he's the father of all believers. Notice that, verse 11, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That's talking about Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. This is important to understand because there are those who believe that Abraham is the father only of the Jews. And that goes along with the thinking that salvation is only then for those who are circumcised, who have that outward mark of circumcision. But over and over again, we read in the Scriptures that Abraham is the father of all believers. He's the father of all believers. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. That's not because we're in that physical, racial line of the Jews. it's not about your blood. It's about spiritual unity that we have with Him. You see, Abraham of himself was dead, and he could only produce that which was dead. It's not about being in a physical line. Corrupt tree produces corrupt fruit. That was true of all of Abraham's seed. That's true of our seed as well. What we need is the wonder of grace. And that's what happened in Jesus Christ. And so the idea here in the text is this. God controlled sovereignly, providentially, the time when Abraham was circumcised in relationship to the time when he heard the promise of God that he was righteous before Him on account of his faith. On account of his faith. He experienced in his own soul that he was righteous before God. Remember, at least a 14-year gap between those two things. What's the point? The point is to show that salvation is not simply for Jews. It's not simply for those who are circumcised. But there is salvation outside of that. There's salvation for Gentiles. And now tonight, the Word of God comes to us and says, we who are believers are the seed of Abraham, and all the promises of God are for us who are part of that seed. And it has nothing to do with a physical line. It has everything to do with believing in Christ. You see, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. That's who God promised Abraham, that seed. It's Christ. And the seed of Abraham includes everyone who is chosen in Jesus Christ. All those who are in Jesus Christ are righteous before God. Not because they're part of a certain line, they're part of a certain family, but because they're in Jesus Christ. So then we understand tonight, we're not righteous because we're born of believing parents. It's not because of our last name. It's not because of the name of our church. We're righteous only because of our union with Christ. People of faith understand that everything that they need is found in Jesus Christ. We can put it this way. What's the defining relationship of your life? What's the defining relationship of your life? It's certainly not what team you root for. It's certainly not what denomination you belong to, what family you're a part of, what local congregation you're a part of, or even what school you go to. You're not saved by any of these things. Now, some of those things have their important place, right? We know that. What church you go to is important, don't get me wrong. What denomination you're part of, it's important. But those things are not the defining relationship. The defining relationship is our relationship with Christ. And that's true because we find our peace not in what family we belong to, not in what church we belong to. We find our peace and our joy and our comfort only in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see is the point of the text. It's all pointing us to Christ. What we have in Him, we are righteous in Him. We are justified by grace. All His work. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this good news we've heard tonight, the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We pray, O Lord, that we may learn to see that the defining relationship of our lives is our relationship with Christ. May all other aspects of our lives flow out of that. And that's true because we are redeemed only in Him. We are righteous before Thee because we have His righteousness. And He is the one who works faith in us so that we believe this. As we leave here tonight, may we believe this, Father, that we are righteous before Thee in Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.